The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
This is Premier Christian Radio, and this is The Profile, the show where we unpack the life story and achievements of a Christian who has done extraordinary things. I'm Tony Wilson and a writer for the sponsors of this show, Premier Christianity Magazine. As well as publishing the most widely read Christian monthly magazine in the UK, Premier Christianity has a daily feed of online news, opinion and reviews on our website, premierchristianity.com. Head over there for more information about great subscription offers. Today my guest is the Reverend Professor Philip McCormack. For the last 7 years, Philip has led Spurgeon's College in London as its principal, and before this he held a distinguished career in the chaplaincy of the British Army, becoming its lead authority on ethics from 2014 to 2017. Philip provided pastoral support to the British Task Force in tours of duty in many places, including Afghanistan, during the Second Persian Gulf War. Philip has been awarded degrees at every level in subjects ranging from theology, biblical studies, philosophy, and strategic studies. He serves as a Baptist minister and is a trustee of the Baptist Union of Great Britain. Professor McCormack, welcome to The Profile.
Tony, it's an absolute pleasure to be with you this morning. Thank you.
We'll start in a moment by going into your early life and your formation and how you came to be the person that you are today. But I just want to dive into Spurgeon's College just for a moment. And I want you to perhaps give us the elevator pitch that you might give to somebody to say, why study at Spurgeon's College?
Our mission from 1856 has been to prepare people for Christian service and leadership within the Christian church. We are passionate today, as Mr. Spurgeon was when he created the college, and we want to equip people to serve and to lead and to see this country transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to see the world changed, if you want to see communities changed, if you want to follow the call of God into leadership and gospel preaching, we would love to have a conversation with you.
Wonderful, and a very compelling reason to study with you. So more of Spurgeon's later. Obviously, we want to unpack that in a lot more detail, but tell us a little bit about your early life, your early family life, if you would.
I've been very privileged to be brought up in a home in which Christianity was at the heart. I remember going to Sunday school from a very young age, and I have many happy memories of that. We were a working-class family. My father worked in the shipyard, and his great desire was that his two sons would become engineers. So my brother Richard and I are sent to leave Turners by trade. We grew up in Northern Ireland, as you probably would recognize, during the Troubles. I was very young when the Troubles began, and for a great number of years, that was our reality. But I enjoyed life in Northern Ireland. Folk in Northern Ireland are wonderful. It's a beautiful country. And apart from politics, by and large, Northern Ireland is not a country of extremes. You don't get extreme heat. You don't get extreme cold. You do get quite a bit of rain, as anybody that visits Northern Ireland would recognize. And I had a very happy childhood growing up. I was very active, very sport-orientated. But then, when I was 17, I joined the Ulster Defence Regiment as a soldier because I wanted to serve my community. And I did that for just over 4 years. And that was my first encounter with the British Army. And it was one of those processes and experiences that left an indelible mark, mostly positive, on the rest of my life.
So, diving a little bit deeper into some of those themes that you've raised, you talk warmly about Sunday school, and so your family faith was a very important aspect of the life of the family, I'm guessing. Would that be fair to say?
I think that's fair to say. My mother and father were very keen that all of their children, I have a brother and two sisters, learned the truth of Scripture, and we all went to Sunday school on a weekly basis. And there was a very strong Christian sense within the family household. My father has always been a very devoted Christian, and it permeates through his life as well as my mother. And so we were very fortunate. I was very fortunate to grow up in a home in which the Lord Jesus was respected and revered and honored as Lord.
And so you went along with that agenda willingly. There's no sort of rebellion, as often happens when young people grow up and they start to form their own opinions. At what point did it become your faith, not just the faith you inherited?
That's very, very insightful. When I was about 15, I asked my mum and dad if I could start going to Sunday school. I thought I was too old. My encounter with Christianity was shaped by some of the men that I worked with in the shipyard, some of the finest Christians that I have ever met, some of the most knowledgeable Bible scholars, actually, were turners, machinists, helpers in the shipyard. Indeed, I can think of one at this moment, and his knowledge of Scripture, his understanding of doctrine, his godly life was just a wonderful testimony. And so I was challenged and shaped by these men and the reality of their faith. These were working class men who loved the Lord and lived their faith before everyone. They were exactly what you would hope a disciple to be. And that shaped me so that when I came to saving faith in Christ myself, there was a network around me that I could share that with.
And isn't that just a wonderful truth of Scripture that there's so much there that could satisfy an entire academic life of study, and yet it's immediately accessible to anybody should they wish to understand it. So you're in the shipyard, your faith is being formed by the people around you, you make a profession of faith yourself, and then you choose to serve in the army at a time which that's quite a bold commitment, quite a brave commitment, given the circumstances in which you were serving. Can you tell us a little bit about the sorts of day-to-day experiences that you underwent?
To sort of be clear, so I don't mislead anyone, I served part-time in the Ulster Regiment. In the early 80s, I joined, I think, 1981, just before the Falklands War. A year before the Falklands War. The UDR was primarily a part-time force. The idea being that you were familiar with the area that you were patrolling. I found the majority of the people, men and women that I served with, to be very diligent. And they didn't do it for money. They did it because they wanted to serve their community. Yes, it was quite dangerous. Northern Ireland was a dangerous place in the 80s for everyone, not just those in uniform. What I was struck with when I served with these men and women was their professionalism and dedication. Although they were part-time soldiers, NCOs, and officers, they took the role very seriously. They took their responsibility to society very seriously. And I can honestly say that they genuinely tried and did the best they could under very difficult circumstances. It would be fair to say that I've been stoned and bottled by both sides in Northern Ireland.
Yeah. I mean, it was a terrible time, and thankfully becoming a distant memory. And we might pick up on that theme a bit later. But obviously, the army, any army, is involved in conflict situations. I want to talk to you as an ethicist. Where do we derive an ethics of war, particularly from a Christian perspective? How do we justify armed conflict?
That's a really interesting question, and one that has been a topic of much conversation right from the early church. The issue and where you get just war emerging from, although it has a very complex history, is if you take the sayings of Jesus, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's quite straightforward. Very difficult to do in many cases, but we understand that that makes sense. We're also told to love our enemies. And again, you can understand where that should be applied. The difficulty is, what do you do whenever your enemy is slaughtering your neighbor? What is your responsibility? What would the basis be on which you would engage in armed conflict? And I think that there are a number of well-established positions that Christians take and people in general take. Now, these have a long history. You can, as pacifists, try to encourage the warring factions to disengage from conflict. But often the causes of conflict can be deep and complex, and you can appear as a bystander. Or if you have the ability to intervene, you see it as an obligation to try to use what military might you have to try to effect a positive change, to end hostilities, to create a buffer. But I think the primary source of a Christian understanding of just war comes from, how do you square that circle between loving your neighbor as yourself and loving your enemy, and a context arising in which your enemy is slaughtering your neighbor?
And so for the war to be just, you would say that the war has to be prosecuted in a way to minimize the damage done to your opponent while achieving the strategic objective of winning.
Well, there are three components to the classic just war. Well, two main ones and a third that has gained significant traction in the last sort of decade or so. The first is the just basis on which you go to war. And there are generally accepted six components to that: a just reason, a reasonable chance of success, a legitimate source of authority. And you can go down through those six. And that's the basis on which you could decide that it's just to go to war. So that's the basis on which you go to war. But then there is conduct within war. And this is the point I think you were alluding to. And I think the just prosecution of war is not what the average listener would think. If you comply with international humanitarian rules of conflict, IHL, you'd be surprised at how much is permitted within armed conflict, within war. And it's not what people generally think. So there's a disconnect between many of those commenting on the conflict in Gaza and those that actually sort of understand IHL and prosecution of war. The objective in fighting a war is literally to win, not to fight it badly and lose or prolong it. And then the third component of the just war theory is the just after war, the sort of the impact of that, making sure that there is a just conclusion, there is a just peace, there is a just reconciliation, there's a just rebuilding. And that you take into consideration the aftermath of war. So, for example, one of the criticisms that you could level of the Allies in Gulf War II, for example, is they paid or appeared to pay scant attention to what would happen if they had a decisive victory. Because the Allies, I'm thinking primarily of America and the UK, seemed unprepared to actually administer and deal with the Iraqi society after a successful campaign. Indeed, I've heard scholars talk about a cataclysmic success, that it was so successful, the actual next siege was not prepared.
So in this particular example that you raise, you have perhaps a tyrant that there may be good reasons for removing, and yet that tyrant actually manages to create some semblance of peace amongst some warring factions. And then the army, the allies that actually bring about the deposing the tyrant, then have the task of trying to rebuild that society, perhaps with disagreements that are barely understood.
I think scholars have analyzed this. There's a significant difference in approach that the Allies took in regards to the Iraq conflict than the Allies took with either Germany or Japan. And within a generation, people had forgotten key lessons that were learned. Whenever Germany surrendered at the end of the Second World War, the Allies were faced with a real problem. How do you manage and run a country the size of Germany? And what the Allies decided to do was a gradual process of denazification of Germany, because they understood that infrastructure still needs to run, society still needs to be structured. And over a process of time, the German population was denazified. In other words, that the administrative processes were actually democratic. And Germany has been to this day a fabulous example of a democratic society. But the Allies forgot that lesson in Iraq. And there was a moment in which anyone who was a member of the Ba'athist Party was simply sacked. So that created a vacuum. And that vacuum was very costly in terms of lives, both of Allied soldiers and Iraqis. And I think that was, and history will probably substantiate this, I think that was a really poor political decision.
So we've got these three elements. We've got the element of a just basis to go to war.
Yes.
We've got the justice of prosecuting the war to win, but within international law. And then we have the duty to rebuild after, and to rebuild a peace. Where does, you mentioned Christian pacifism, and it's got a noble history, conscientious objection through time. People would say Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I'm not going to have anything to do with armed conflict. How do we make space for people who hold that view?
I think the pacifist tradition is a very rich tradition and deeply embedded within many Christian circles. And I think someone like me would be the first to admit that war is an evil. There's no dressing war up. War is an evil. It is a failure. It's a failure of politics. It's a failure of diplomacy. It's a failure to act reasonably. Having said that, there are occasions whenever the lesser of two evils is to engage in armed conflict. And I think what pacifism does and can do and has a vital role to play is to hold those who are planning war or thinking of engaging in war to account as to how are you doing this? Is this necessary? How are you going to conduct the campaign? Do you have the resources? And I think challenge people, have you exhausted every possible avenue to participate in trying to create context within which peace negotiations will emerge? I think those that find themselves in the midst of war do not need to be convinced that the majority of reasonable people do not need to be convinced that war is an evil. But one of the things that needs to occur, and this is the challenge of international diplomacy, is to create the context within which the warring parties can find some way of ending the conflict in a seemingly just way. Now, what that looks like will be very different depending on the context, and every situation will be unique. But I think pacifism is an important reference point and a reminder that war is evil. It's a terrible thing. And it should be avoided at all costs, unless the failing to go to war is a greater evil.
Yes, so by refusing to go to war, you could enable a greater evil to occur. That's certainly true. And the pacifist can engage, perhaps, in a non-combative way, in a peace process, perhaps within the context of war. There are perhaps ways that could be brought to bear. But let's just think about the practicality on the ground. And you will have seen this yourself in the tours of duty that you've done. You've got young people who have been taught to fight and kill. They're in war zones that are intensely psychologically stressful. So it's little wonder that catastrophic mistakes happen from time to time. People go over the acceptable international boundary in the prosecution of war. How does the leadership of the army, how does the pastoral aspect of what you were doing actually help to limit those catastrophes?
I think with military chaplaincy, it's something which can sound cliche, but it really isn't. Chaplaincy's role is not to oil the wheels of war, but to pastorally support those who find themselves caught up in war. The chaplain represents something different, a different standard, a different way of imagining life. And those that find themselves caught up in war can often need an opportunity to speak to somebody whose worldview is different, i.e., you talked about Christ as the Prince of Peace. But I remember one incident that I've talked about this in public and I've written on it. I deployed to an objective that had just been taken by the Light Dragoons Battle Group. And about 1 o'clock in the morning, my companion, who's my bodyguard actually, said to me, "Would you like to go and visit the sentries?" I said, "Yes, of course." So I went forward to speak to this young soldier, and he was the furthermost British soldier in Helmand. He was right on the very point of the spear. And I was curious as to what he would want to talk about. What stunned me is that the thing that he wanted to talk to the chaplain about in the early hours of the morning at the very outermost point of British forces in another conflict was his family. And what that taught me is that it was essential for the soldier to reconnect with that part of their life that was so important to them, that gave meaning to their story and to their life. And the chaplain provided the opportunity to do that. And so we sat and had a conversation about his family and about his girlfriend and about his hopes and about his dreams. And this is just after the Light Dragoons had been involved in some very epic fighting. I think my experience of British soldiers and indeed professional Western militaries is that there is a very determined approach to be professional and to do the right thing, even in conflict. I think it was General McChrystal that introduced the phrase of courageous response. And I witnessed a tremendous amount of courageous response. And that was to think carefully about how you respond. And I saw a lot of restraint by Allied forces.
So teaching the armed forces to be restrained, it strikes me as far easier said than done. I mean, I've never been in a war zone. I can't imagine the pressure and the adrenaline that must be running. It must be so intense. It's right at the edge of any human experience. I find it interesting that the young man wanted to talk about his family situation, connecting himself back into normal life, if you like. Do you find that soldiers who are about to enter into a dangerous operation are more spiritually open? Do they ask you more questions about faith?
My experience in Afghanistan was that I had multiple conversations with soldiers about faith. We lost a lot of folk in that tour, and hundreds injured, often with life-changing injuries. When you're brought face to face with that amount of death and injury, people do think a lot deeper about those big issues in life. It would be inaccurate to say that everybody wants to turn to Jesus. That's not right. But I did have good numbers in the services in the chapel in Mashnagar. People were very keen to have a conversation with me when I visited different locations and all of the team of chaplains that I had. And I remember one occasion where there were a group of young soldiers and they asked me if I would bless them because they were brought on a patrol and they knew that they would be, the phrase is contact, that they knew they would come into contact with a potential enemy. And my response was, "Of course I will pray for you." And I just prayed that the Lord would be in that situation and deter acts of violence. And they appreciated that. I think you have opportunities to have conversations that don't occur when you're back in barracks. But if you've been with soldiers on an operational deployment, you get to know them in a way that surpasses even the way in which you engage with them when you're back in barracks, which means the opportunities for conversations, for pastoral care, is deeper and richer in that kind of environment. So I had multiple conversations with soldiers following deaths of friends. I mean, we all lost friends in Afghanistan, and I conducted services for some of those, fortunately, actually. And that creates the context to have deep conversations with people in a way that sometimes you don't have in a civilian context.
You mentioned the respect that you have for the professional forces in the West generally. We now see a growing tendency for mercenary forces to be fighting alongside, say, in the Russian-Ukraine conflict. We're seeing the entrance of mercenary forces. Is that something we really should be deeply concerned about?
I think if you asked any professional military person from any of the services, they would respect the military prowess of mercenary forces, but they would much prefer to operate with other professional military forces, because a professional military force, as a state force, will be obligated to act within the rules of war and according to the guidelines set out by their nation. I recognize why countries would want to use professional mercenary forces, but I think that there is an extreme limitation on their use. And I think that one of the fundamental principles within international law is that it's states that go to war, not professional bodies like mercenary groups. And so limiting their role. I can understand why, for example, shipping companies use professional military or mercenary forces to guard their ships. I think that's appropriate, as long as they operate within strict guidelines and to international rules of sort of armed conflict. But in terms of states prosecuting the war using mercenary forces, I think that is a fundamental derogation of the principal responsibility of the state to use its forces to prosecute its political agenda.
Which of these topics has not been covered on PremierChristianity.com? UFOs, near-death experiences, Doctor Who, Christ's return, the faith of celebrities, and Andrew Tate. Trick question. We don't shy away from any topic. We cover faith as it affects us in daily life and give you the bigger picture. PremierChristianity.com. Special podcast subscription offer at PremierChristianity.com/podcast.
And so much has been said about the poverty of much of European armed forces at the moment and a commitment to increase spending. Would you say that Europe is now very vulnerable?
I wouldn't even be an armchair general in this. There was what was called a peace dividend after the Berlin Wall came down. Britain used to spend something like 4% of GDP on defence. When I joined the army, the regular army in 1997, I think we had 3 divisions in Germany, which was an enormous sized force. I could understand why European countries decided to invest that money in social infrastructure and in projects making the life of its citizens better. But there's a fine balance to strike. The principal responsibility of a democratic government is the defense of its people. But its people should hold its government to account if that government cannot defend its people. As to what that looks like, every European government will make their own determination. And you'll see their land forces or air forces, or if they've got a sea border, they will configure their forces to what they think their need is. I do think that perhaps defense spending in Europe was drawn back too much. And the consequence of that will be an increase in spending, I suspect.
Before we leave the realm of armed conflict, I want to just touch on that, the peace process after a war. And I think you were involved in the talks after the Bosnia-Serbian-Croatian conflict in the Balkans. Tell us a little bit about how you were able to build peace after such a brutal conflict.
Well, I had a very limited role. I was serving in the northwest of Bosnia, and there were a group of American special forces that wanted to bring together religious leaders from the three factions. So that would have been the Serbs, who were Orthodox, the Croats, who would have been traditionally Catholic, and the Muslims, who are mostly Islamic. And this hadn't been attempted outside of Sarajevo. So I was given the task by the senior chaplain to engage with this. And I did, and I met with the Orthodox bishop in Banja Luka, the senior Islamic imam in that part of Bosnia, and with a prominent Catholic priest. And I was successful in bringing those religious leaders together for a meeting in a British army camp. And bizarrely, the two elements that they took encouragement from, because they were very suspicious of, because they just saw a British army officer, they were suspicious. But the thing that helped achieve that meeting was, one, I was a Baptist, and they really hadn't a clue what a Baptist was. I just wasn't anything like what they imagined. I wasn't Orthodox, I wasn't Catholic, I wasn't Muslim. Therefore, I was something different that they didn't really quite understand. And the second thing, and this made me smile, is that I came from Northern Ireland, and they were aware of the troubles in Northern Ireland. They were aware of the civil strife between communities in that part of the world, and they thought that I would have an understanding of what it was like for communities that had serious civil strife and armed conflict to actually understand something of their context. So it was one of the most difficult meetings that I've ever had, because the meeting began with the imam asking the Orthodox priest, when are you going to give me back the bodies of my dead imams? There was a stunned silence in the room as to, okay, Adri, how are you going to negotiate this? But the three religious leaders came with a desire to have a conversation. They understood that they were leaders of their respective communities, that they were speaking for their communities. And there was a genuine desire after what had been a nightmare to try to find a way of coexisting that might begin the process whereby peaceful relationships in a meaningful way could actually be established. The absence of war does not mean peace. Creating peace is something different.
So working at peace, you were able to go in there as somebody completely different and yet having a shared experience of conflict. And that earned you the right to be in the room. It's a wonderful example. Actually, when we talk about conflict ending, we've talked about the troubles between Northern Ireland and the Republic of Ireland, and who of us could have predicted the photograph of Martin McGuinness and Ian Paisley, and their ability to come together in the name of peace for a greater good, when the conflict had been so deep and so long? How did that come about?
I think that Northern Ireland is an extremely complex place. Actually, I've drawn on that when I've shared in other scenarios where it's been complex. When my experience in Bosnia taught me that reading books doesn't prepare you, because there's a wealth of background that you're unfamiliar with. And I think after 30 years, people were tired, they were weary, and there was, I think, the circumstances for peace. But I think the peace process was, the foundations for that were laid by people like David Trimble and John Hume. They were awarded the Nobel Peace Prize, and I think they laid much of the foundation that resulted in the context within which Dr. Paisley and Mr. McGuinness were able to find a way of working together. Like, people will famously remember that they got on so well that they were nicknamed the Chuckle Brothers. I think what you see in this is people with deeply held positions that don't agree with one another, but because they understand where the other is, they can use that as a basis to find a way of working together constructively. I mean, if you take farming, for example, farming in Ireland is, to some extent, an all-Ireland event. I mean, it's Ian Paisley who said that a cow doesn't understand the difference between Northern Ireland and the Republic. It will wander across the border if the feed straddles the border. And I think that common sense approach in fisheries and medicine and all range of things, rugby, for example, where we all support Ireland and on the international stage, is that if you understand where the other position is, then you can find a way of actually constructively working together. And I think politicians in Northern Ireland understand that. They don't always achieve it. And we can be frustrated at times whenever the assembly is suspended and normal politics isn't working. But I think by and large, there is a determination by both sides in Northern Ireland to find a way of actually governing society that benefits the whole rather than one section of it over another. I think that's a big transformation in Northern Ireland.
So that's a model for building peace, isn't it? This building of peace by that mutual understanding. You don't even have to go perhaps as far as respect. As long as you understand the position that your opponent's coming from, at least you can create something of a peaceful way forward. I want to turn now to Spurgeon's because, of course, that's your present work. And for the benefit of anybody who doesn't know who Charles Spurgeon was, I wonder just the very, very brief glimpse of his place in Christian history.
Mr. Spurgeon created the college in 1856 because he was concerned that Free Church folk were restricted in going to university. And he also wanted to open education up to those that wanted to study. Now, of course, his passion was that training pastors to serve the church. But if you had been a student in Spurgeon's in the 1870s under Mr. Spurgeon, you would have studied New Testament, of course, the Bible, doctrine, systematics, how to run a church. But you would also have studied mathematics, science, the classics. You would have studied Latin and Greek and Hebrew, because Mr. Spurgeon wanted his students to have what he called a classic liberal English education. And Spurgeon was incredibly inventive. He was ahead of his time. He introduced night classes for mothers so that they could get a basic education to improve their prospects of employment, so that they could have a little extra income. He was an amazing individual who wanted to transform London and society through education and equipping people to preach the gospel, but to also engage with society in an intelligent and reasoned way. And Spurgeon's has had that tradition and continues to have that tradition up to this point. So we continue in the model of Mr. Spurgeon, training people for ministry and trying to give access to as wide a group as possible to enter into higher education.
So your recent move to become a degree awarding college so that you can award degrees in your own name rather than using another university to do that for you, that heralds a return to awarding degrees in subjects other than theology, ministry. How is that going to work out in practice?
Well, the governors took the decision in 2018 that the college should go for degree awarding powers because the landscape changed with the introduction of the Higher Education and Research Act. And in 2022, we were awarded full degree awarding powers. And we sought these powers in any subject. We're a theology college. And so our speciality is theology, but we've been teaching counseling for at least 2 decades. So the objective is to create an evangelical university that will offer degrees in a range of subjects to facilitate and to support the training of men and women for Christian ministry. That's our objective. That's our raison d'etre. But theology is in decline in the UK. And what we want to do is to offer an opportunity for Christians to have a high-quality university education, but to do so in a confessional context. So we've just validated our first non-theology degree, BSc in counseling. This at the cutting edge of where counseling is at the moment. It future-proofs those seeking a career in counseling. And year by year, we will bring new degrees on stream that we think will be attractive to a wide group of potential students. So to grow the base of the institution, but keep training men and women at its heart. We are an evangelical university. That's our intention. That's our goal. That's our vision. But we will expand the offer and seek to attract a wider range of students into the college.
So in the future, if I want to study law, for example, I might have a choice to go to Bristol or to go to Spurgeon's to study law. Why would I choose Spurgeon's for a law degree over, say, a secular university?
Well, as you probably know, Spurgeon's was awarded a triple gold in the Teaching Excellence Framework in September. We're only one of 26 universities and colleges in the UK to achieve that distinction. So it's an indicator of excellence in teaching and student experience of outcomes. So we will be able to offer students an outstanding higher education experience. But more fundamentally than that, it can be done in the context of a confessional setting, whereby if you're a Christian, you do not need to be embarrassed about being a Christian in a university setting. Your faith does not need to be hidden. It can be an integral part of your experience at university. And so we build our university program around college worship. That is not obligatory to students that aren't training for ministry, but it's a subtle way in which Christianity is woven into the structure of what we plan to do and are doing. So in any counseling degree, for example, chapel is included in timetable for those who wish to go. It's not compulsory. And I don't imagine that the chapel will be full of counseling students, but it's an important indicator that we believe that faith shapes every part of our life and engagement with society. So we want to keep that at the center of what we do, as well as offering the very highest quality education possible. And to be honest, it's a return to what the university system used to be.
I can see that if I was a young Christian person, that would be an attractive offer, that I'm going to a university that provides for me a worldview that I'm familiar with. It encourages me in my discipleship and also gives me the best teaching in my chosen subject. So I get that. Part of university, though, is coming face to face with a whole set of worldviews with which we don't agree, which challenge us and make us think, open our minds a little bit. How does that work out at Spurgeon's? How do you propose to allow the students the academic, intellectual freedom, social freedom to have that kind of journey as well?
Well, we believe that's absolutely critical and essential, and it should be a fundamental part of any university experience. But as an evangelical Christian, I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So I believe that God is the source of truth. So that quest for truth is not hostile to my Christian belief. And I think the application of reason and logic in the pursuit of truth is not a danger to Christianity. I'm also heavily influenced by the philosophy of John Henry Newman. He, of course, wrote the book on the university. And Newman, and I agree with him on this, he saw the primary purpose of the university as the cultivation of character. And I think part of that is enabling people to engage with the worldview, ideas and concepts that they may not necessarily agree with in order to shape and mold their understanding of that which they hold. And to paraphrase John Stuart Mill, if the only position you know is your own, then you really don't understand that, because it's only in your engagement with other ideas and concepts that are different to yours that you actually begin to shape and hone those things that you can hold. And I think it's absolutely critical. This is, for me, a fundamental part of disciple making, is that we need to engage with the world around us, and we need to be able to be trained and prepared to engage with ideas that we don't agree with, that we may not like, but to do it in a reasoned, intelligent way that actually can explain both what the strengths are of the opinion that we don't agree with, but also the fundamental weakness of why and why we don't agree with it. So that, I mean, at the end of John's Gospel, John explains why he has given insight into the various stories that he's recorded, so that we might have confidence in what we believe. The Christian faith, contrary to the new atheists, is not afraid of reason and logic and evidence. Quite the contrary, it's built upon evidence that we can apply our reason and logic to extrapolate important life lessons that we can apply in any setting. And so Christianity should never be afraid of study and research and the pursuit of knowledge, truth, because we believe that all truth stems from God, and Christ is the greatest embodiment of that truth. And that philosophy is embedded in this institution, and as an evangelical university, will be at its heart, because Christ will be at its heart.
And the irony is that the university as a sector as a whole is in something of a meltdown over academic freedom, freedom of speech on the campus, no platforming. A sort of groupthink has overtaken a huge swathe of the tertiary sector in the UK and quite probably in the US as well. There is no longer a freedom to think ideas other than the accepted ideas of the moment. You're a challenger to that, it would seem.
Well, I think that what I've proposed and what we as an institution are, what our philosophy is, embodies the very best of the history of the university and what I think the university should be for. It's developing character, using reason and logic in the pursuit of truth, and being open to encountering ideas that we disagree with. I learned some very important lessons when I did my undergraduate degree at the Irish Baptist College. I was introduced to scholars that I fundamentally didn't agree with. But what I came face to face with were people that had spent their life studying these things. What I could not ignore was their knowledge of the text, their knowledge of Greek, their knowledge of culture. I didn't agree with the conclusions that they reached, but their understanding sharpened my understanding of the truth and depth of Scripture. And it's in that process that we do develop a depth, and I would say a resilience, to our Christian faith. Because I believe that the writers in the New Testament in particular want the people of God to be resilient, and they were. I mean, in 300 years, the church went from a small number of 120 hiding in an upper room to actually effectively becoming the religion of an empire. And that you see this in the coinage. The coinage in the 4th century has Christian symbol on it. That occurred when Christians were persecuted. They weren't supported by the empire. Indeed, there were multiple persecutions. So what was it that made these Christians resilient? What they believed was of such depth and substance that it actually enabled them to face persecution and actually not buckle. Some did, of course, but by and large, the church thrived. And so I don't see education as being a negative. I see it as a positive. God gave us a mind to acquire and to learn. And those principles and that philosophy, to me, must be embedded in the universities. And those universities that don't embody that, well, I think that that does not bode well, in my opinion.
So somebody entering Spurgeon's in the future, obviously open to all, so people who don't share our faith will be quite possibly amongst the student body, and so they'll have a freedom of expression to challenge and to almost, it's almost like the grit in the oyster, isn't it? That you're talking about the exposure to ideas that are not our own is sometimes like the grit in the oyster that creates the pearl. Without that type of resistance, we never have to defend our ideas, defend our faith, defend our actions if we don't come across that kind of push against. So in that sense, you welcome the Christian and the non-Christian to come to Spurgeon's in the future? You think that's a healthy way forward?
I do. And I think that it's something that will be attractive to a great many people. We see it in the secondary sector. A number of families that have a strong desire for the children to study in a faith institute, whereby there's something of substance that underpins the academic curriculum. We do this at the moment. So we want our graduates to be able to shape their societies, which means engaging with society, which means they need to be effective theological reflectors in their context. And that means encountering people that will take a very different worldview. But we want our graduates to be able to engage intelligently in a reasoned way that shapes the conversation, and not to be like rabbits caught in the headlight, hearing things that they've never heard before. We have at this moment, and we will continue to have as an institution, this principle. Spurgeon's will not teach people what to think. We teach people how to think. We present the evidence, we present different viewpoints, and we encourage our students to study these things, a bit like the Berean method, to study these things to see if they are so.
And there's a lot of evidence that across the world, young people are more open to ideas of faith than perhaps they were a generation ago. I live near Toulouse, and I had lunch last week with a priest friend who has responsibility for the parish which serves the university in Toulouse. And he's getting between 5 and 7 requests for baptism from students every week. It's quite a sight to see full immersion baptisms going on in the context of the traditional church in Toulouse. And they're planting congregations on the university, and as soon as they plant them, they grow, and they have to plant another. Do you sense young people are coming with a greater degree of openness to ideas of faith?
I think there's evidence of that in the UK and in many places around the world. I think that there are more than green shoots of revival in the UK. Rick Warren, who's Chancellor of Spurgeon's College, has a series, and it's called You Were Made for More. There is a God-shaped hole in human life. And if God is not in the center, there is an emptiness. There is a lack of purpose. I know that many were afraid of the new atheist movement, and it was a shock to many. But I think in the providence of God, it's been used by God to enable gifted teachers to explain the basis of the Christian faith, that there is meaning. The idea that the universe is a cold, heartless, indifferent place, and that your life is utterly meaningless, does not chime with people who believe that they are of value, of worth, of meaning, that there is substance that can be within the human life. And I believe that the Christian message provides that. And in the person of Christ, they find meaning and purpose and hope and reason.
And more than this, a lot of the philosophical underpinning of the new atheist movement of 20 years ago, it doesn't stand up to scrutiny. You know, a professional philosopher, and in fact, philosophy departments around the world are becoming decidedly more Christian in their makeup than they were perhaps 50 years ago. That's now died a death. It's sort of eaten itself. And now we see Christian philosophy restored to with a place to, at the table. And it's amazing to see that turnaround, I think.
I think part of this is, it's an age-old question. Why am I here? What is my purpose? And I think some of the answers that have been provided, we see some of that in the New Atheist spokespersons, has nothing in it. You're being told that your life is meaningless and you should be glad. I can't see it as a recipe for happiness. And I think what the Christian message does is it resonates with people at a deep level. The sense that we're made for more. There's a purpose. There's a meaning. I'm of value. And that message that you're of such value that the Son of God gave his life as a ransom for your soul is an amazing story. That's a fantastic story. It stands in stark contrast to the new atheist emptiness, that God so loved you that he sent his Son to die for you, to give you life. That is a fantastic story. And I can see why we're seeing green shoots all around the UK, because that message is meeting a need in empty lives.
As we draw to a close, I'd just like to ask what your future plans might be. You know, you perhaps are coming to a point in your life where in the next 10 years you'll be perhaps looking to retire. What do you imagine this next phase of your life might involve?
That's a difficult question. You get to an age in life whereby we have a tendency to look back. Someone said to me, "You've done a lot in life." And I said, "No, I'm just old." I lived quite a few decades. What I've learned in that process is that it's impossible to predict what God's plan is for your life. When I was appointed at Spurgeon, someone wrote to me and said, "Who else but God can take a shipyard man and turn them into the principal and vice chancellor of Spurgeon's College and University?" And so I've learned not to try to predict what God will do. God does the unexpected, and I love that. And what I find exciting, I'm 61, and I'm not afraid or ashamed of my age, because when you give God control of your life, and you desire to live for him and to walk with him, the best is yet to come. And I genuinely believe that. I see my 60s as potentially the most exciting decade that I have lived up to this point. And if you look at my bio, you will see that I've done a lot of things in the previous decades. But such is my encounter with God, such is my lived experience with the Lord, is that I can't predict what he'll do. I can't predict the road ahead. But I know this, if I seek to follow him, this will be the most exciting, productive decade of my life. We were made for more, and that doesn't stop when you reach a certain age. It continues until the Lord calls his servants home, as he did with Peter. And I think I want to mention Peter Carriage as a great example of a Christian who lived well and finished well. Now, of course, our thoughts and prayers are with Peter's family. But I think what a wonderful testimony of a man who lived a dynamic life, and as he faced death, faced it well, because the best was yet to come. What a wonderful story at the heart of our Christian faith.
Amen and amen. Philip McCormack, thank you so much for your time today.
It's been a pleasure, Tony. Thank you for enduring my ramblings.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.